Last Sunday evening, we began a lesson on the unity of the Spirit. That is a statement that is taken from Ephesians 4, and we're going to be looking at that statement in our lesson this evening. But that statement taken from Ephesians 4 was the theme or title of our two lessons. And last Sunday evening, we made the point that we need unity. Man is in need of unity. And this evening we're going to finish that lesson. We're going to look at Jesus' prayer for unity, Paul's plea for unity, and God's plan for unity. Last week we noticed from the Word of God that we're in need of unity because the devil gets in and divides. We started, you remember, with Genesis chapter 3. When he entered into the equation, he divided Adam and Eve from God. They eventually have to leave the garden. There's division there. Even Adam and Eve themselves, their marriage, they were divided. Adam is blaming Eve. So anytime the devil gets into a relationship, he is seeking to divide. We can even be divided among ourselves. I didn't mention this last Sunday night, but I'm thinking about James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We can even be divided in our own selves, at conflict with our own selves as to what to believe and how to act. So when the devil gets in, there's going to be division, and we need unity. And that, of course, is going to ultimately be provided for by God's Word through and Jesus Christ, through God's Word. When we come to the New Testament, there are three classic passages that we have to be familiar with on the subject of unity. The first one is Jesus' prayer for unity in John chapter 17. So if you'll turn with me there this evening, we're going to begin there. John 17, and then Paul's plea for unity in 1 Corinthians 1, and God's plan for unity in Ephesians chapter 4. These are the three classic and well-known passages that we must be familiar with to properly understand unity. One of the points we made last week was that we're not interested in any kind of unity. We're not interested, for example, in peace at any price. It doesn't matter what we do, let's just have peace. We're not interested in that because that runs contrary to the Word of God. We're not interested in unity in diversity. In other words, we all agree on Jesus Christ, but we are divided on the details of that. We're not interested in that. That's contrary to the Word of God. It must be a unity that has the proper standard. And this is true in any aspect of your life. At work, if you have any kind of management, employee type of meetings, if you have any kind of discussions at work where you're trying to come together and unify on a particular project or what needs to be done, there has to be some standard that is used. It could be a company set of rules. It could be a mission statement. It could be some document. There has to be some standard. It's true at work. It's true at school. We have these standardized tests. What is that? Well, there are standards for math and science and reading that we have to hit those benchmarks. They are standards that are laid down with common sense education and educators who have come to an agreement on what would be a reasonable standard for a child at a certain age, developing normally. This is what they should be able to accomplish. But there needs to be some standard upon which we can agree that this student is ready to pass on to the next grade. It's not open to just whatever we think or feel. And some of that is being undermined today. Well, the same is true in religion. What is going to be the standard of unity? And we're going to find this evening in all three passages, John 17, 1 Corinthians 1, in Ephesians 4 that the standard is the Word of God. And I mentioned last Sunday night that last Sunday night was more of the negative aspect because it's talking about the devil and division and brethren sowing discord. Tonight is the positive solution. Last Sunday night was the problem. Tonight is the solution. And the solution is always a right attitude toward the Word of God. In John chapter 17, of course, you remember where Jesus is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to go across the Kidron Brook and go up into the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested there. But he offers up this prayer before that happens, and it's a beautiful prayer. He talks about himself. He talks about the disciples and prays for them. And then he prays for the world. And it's a very impressive prayer. And we're going to look at just a portion of it this evening, beginning in John chapter 17 and verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Neither for these only, these apostles that are with me, there are 11, Judas is gone, so there are 11. These 11 disciples or 11 apostles, I'm not just praying for these only do I pray, but for them also, those out in the world, for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. We just sang about that. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Notice first of all that Jesus is going to mention at least four things here in this text. The first thing that he's going to mention is the scope of his prayer. The scope of his prayer includes all of the world, all of those that would believe on Jesus through the words of the apostles. And so, as they stood up on the day of Pentecost, and from that point forward, as the gospel went into all the known world, individuals who heard that gospel and had an opportunity to believe in Jesus, Jesus is praying for anyone and everyone, and of course that would include us all the way down to today. The scope is as far as the human individual is. But notice the second point in the text. This is extremely important. What is the basis or the standard upon which all mankind can be unified? And you think about, I'm told that we're around 8 billion people now in the world. There are many, many people. You think, well, how in the world could we get all of those people, or just even a small number of them together? What can be the basis or the standard upon which we can be unified? And it is the Word of God. And so underscore in your Bible, when Jesus said that they may believe on me through their word. That is extremely important. That's the basis. That's the standard. We're not talking about agreeing to disagree. We're not talking about unity and diversity. We're not talking about peace at any price where you compromise values and doctrine and morals. No, we're not talking about any of that. We're talking about we have to come to an agreement, and that's going to be based upon the words of the apostles. And we have that today, of course, in our New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. This theme of the Word being the basis or the standard of unity is going to run all throughout this evening's lesson. It's a basic concept, but it's a concept that we and the next generation need to fully understand. Because you can tell today that it's not understood. Today in the religious world, and we'll just confine it to religion, you could illustrate it in a number of different ways in society and other places. But just take religion, for example. It is not being taught that unity must be based upon the New Testament scriptures. What is taught today is a unity and diversity. In other words, we all have a general belief in Jesus, and then after that, anything goes. So all different kinds of denominational names, all different religious practices, all different kinds of beliefs and ideas, and we couldn't even talk this evening about all the different things that go on in what we call denominationalism. So they have a wrong concept of unity. Our unity here at Warfield and with any other New Testament Christian around the world is going to be based upon their word. Verse 20, their word, the words of the apostles. That's the basis of the unity. And then number three, the goal in all of this is unity. So it's for all people. It's for all mankind. Number two, it's based upon the words of the disciples. And number three, the goal is that they may all be one, not just any kind of oneness. Look at this, underscore this, even as you, Father, are in me and I in thee. It's a very tight unity, if you will. Is there a unity and diversity in the Godhead where they agree to disagree over truth? No. It's a complete, even as you are in me and I am in you, there is a complete harmony and unity in the Trinity or the Godhead. And that's a closeness that we are to have. It's to be very close-knit. It's to be very tight in our basis upon the New Testament teaching. And then Jesus says the result. What is the result of unity? That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that we can have a right relationship with the Godhead. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Ultimately, unity is the way in which the world can believe that Jesus came from God. And so the result, hopefully, is that we're sending a message to the world that the world may believe that you did send me. How we act in a unified manner sends a message to the world. Back up with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. A similar statement is made in verse 34. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. How can we send the right message to the world? How can they know something by us loving one another properly? The same thing would be in John 17, our unity sends a message, and the result, hopefully, is that the world may believe that you did send me. The world, Clarksville, is very, very divided. They need to see a group of people who can be unified, regardless of our background, regardless of where we come from. They see a group of people united together, and that actually causes them to have faith. And we need to make sure that we're sending that message in this community. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at the second main passage that we need to be familiar with on this subject of unity. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he was writing to a divided church. Corinth was a very interesting New Testament church. When you compare it to, for example, the church at Philippi and some other local churches, Corinth was very challenging. Much of it had to do with the town that they were in, very wicked and immoral town. And that shows up in chapter 5 when these brethren are harboring the fornicating brother. They were in an environment of harboring fornication. They were also in a culture that highly prized the words of men. They were used to Greek and Roman philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and following famous men. And so they had this attitude about following men, another problem that they had. And that shows up in the first four chapters, where some were following Paul and some were following Apollos and some were following Peter. And so there was some immorality in the church. There was division in the church. There was other problems that they had. There was false teaching later with regard to the resurrection and so forth. But in the first four chapters, Paul was dealing with division. And if you were a member and you had children and you were a member of the church at Corinth at this time, it would probably be very challenging to be a member there. And Paul writes, he loves them. The book closes with that. He loves them. And he wants them to remain faithful to the Lord. In chapter 16 and verse 22, if any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ. Paul loved them, and he didn't want to see this local congregation go under. And so he writes about the issues and the problems that they had. He didn't have this live and let live attitude, or, you know, I'm not going to involve myself in that situation. He loved them. And so he addresses these different issues. And in the first four chapters, he addresses this matter of division. They were divided in the sense of following different men rather than focusing on following Christ. So let's look at Paul's plea for unity. Chapter 10, verse 1. The reason I use the word plea is this very first word or so. Now I beseech you. This is the idea of begging. I'm pleading. I'm begging. This is very important to correct this, Paul says. I beseech, I beg, I plead, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, apostolic authority, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified or revealed unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Just stop right there and just think about the fact that the word is out. I mean, if the household of Chloe knows it, I'm sure other people know it. And that can get embarrassing. It can get to the point where you're getting a bad reputation. And so people are hearing about this. And Paul is saying, we've got to take this seriously. Remember John chapter 17, that one of the results of unity is not just unity. It helps the world to know and believe in Christ. It helps the world to come and realize that we are disciples of Christ. And this is not sending a good message in Corinth. Why would I want to be a part of that group? They're divided. They're harboring. Why would I want to come out of sexual immorality? They're harboring a guy that's in it. Why would I want to change? Chapter 5. They're taking people to court. Chapter 6. There's divorce and remarriage unscripturally, chapter 7. They've stopped believing in the resurrection and they're preaching a resurrected Christ, and some of them don't even believe in the resurrection anymore. Why would I want to be a part of that group? So it's very important to be on the right side of these things, even for a community standpoint, let alone for our own sakes. And so Paul gets this word from the household of Chloe. The word is out. This is a divided church. So he says in verse 12, or writes, now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? The first thing that Paul does is he lays down the condition of the local church. There are contentions among them. There are divisions among them. If you turn to chapter 3 with me, verses 1 through 4, it shows up again there. And some of them had jealousy and strife, and they were walking carnally, which means fleshly. We have a chili con carne, we say. Carnival, carnal. These are words that mean fleshly. Carnival is another one. Fleshly in nature. In other words, walking by what we desire in the flesh, and it's not good. Jealousy and strife and so forth, walking after the manner of men. And they should have been growing up, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, but they're babes in Christ. They were not maturing. It shows up, look at chapter 4 and verse 7, some of them were putting man over the Word of God. Who maketh thee to differ? To differ. They were at odds with each other. And in the verse right before, Paul is writing so that they could learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Some versions say to think of men beyond that which is written. They were not using the Word of God as the basis or the standard, John 17:20. They were going beyond that and just following men. And Paul said, he's trying to reel them back. No, we can't do that. You cannot go beyond what is written. That no one of you be puffed up one for the other. So they were elevating certain individuals. And then that started dividing the group and segmenting the group. And I'm going to follow this person, and another group in the same local church is going to follow another personality. You get attracted to a certain personality. My friend, my personality, my buddy, my guy that I like, he's on my team. And then somebody else in the church, well, I got another guy that's on my team. And then here we go. So look at verse 6. We cannot go beyond the things that are written and begin to put our faith in an individual. It shows up in chapter 11. Turn with me there. They were coming together for the Lord's Supper. And this happens even today. Everybody can come together and take the Lord's Supper, and you pass out the emblems, you know, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and you go through all that, and everybody's doing the same thing. But at the exact same moment that all that's going on, they were divided. And so in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, first of all, when you come together, notice that they were still coming together. You can physically all be in the same room, but be completely divided. They were coming together. I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be factions among you, and so forth. And he says that those that are approved may be made manifest. Even division can show who's on the side of truth and who's on the side of error. But they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, and you continue reading there in verse 20. They're taking the Lord's Supper together and all, but they are divided. Look at chapter 12 and verse 25. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The tongue speakers thought that they were a little bit better than everybody else, and so not everybody was cared for in the same way. Not every member of the body was cared for in the same way. And Paul says these things should not be. So he calls out the contention and division among them. The second thing that he does back in chapter 1 now is he reminds them that this is the apostolic authority of Jesus Christ. You get this thing cleared up now, because I am telling you through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. You take this seriously. And we hope that they did. But Jesus, the authority of Jesus, demands that we stop the contention, Paul says. And so the demand is, and he lays it out there, that there be no divisions among you. Notice that he doesn't ask them. Did you notice that? He doesn't ask them. He tells them. That's how important this is. And so to guard unity is extremely important. That there be no, not you can have some, but no, none. And then the object of the whole authority and plea of Paul would be that you be perfected together. And that along this same line, the method upon which that object would be accomplished is that you speak the same things, that you have the same mind and the same judgment. And there are a few passages in the New Testament where this statement is made the same. I've wanted to do a lesson on that before. That is a very high bar, but brethren, we can attain it. And as we're going to see when we get over to Ephesians in just a moment, it's going to involve us having the right attitude, but we really can attain this. It may mean giving up error and coming to the truth. It may mean in areas of judgment, letting someone else have their way. We'll talk about judgments in just a minute. But we have to be of the same mind. We all have to agree that this is going to be our standard, the New Testament. We all have to agree that we're going to follow this and obey this. We all have to agree on our understanding of Bible verses. And this is where word studies come in and having good lessons on what words mean and context. And we do have good Bible classes. And I'm grateful for the Bible class teachers that we have that focus on the text. It's getting us to all believe the same thing. Very important. And then the carrying out of that in our lives, the same judgment. How am I going to carry this out in the local congregation and in my personal life? And notice he says, speak the same thing, verse 10. And then in verse 10, the same mind, same thinking, same speaking. And so when we get up and speak, when men get up in this pulpit or teach a class or when comments are made, we're going to speak the same thing. There's been a few situations in my life where you'll have a local congregation and different brethren are not speaking the same thing on a particular Bible verse. We have to speak the same thing. Well, how does that come about? Through study? And through growth in the Word and through humility and a desire to set my thinking aside and just honestly accept the Word of God. Sometimes those are challenging things, but we work through all of that and we speak and we think the same with regard to the Word of God. Again, we'll talk about judgments here in just a minute. Things that are outside the Word of God. Judgment here, speaking the same thing and being of the same mind and the same judgment here is the same as John 17, that standard of the New Testament teaching. I know that because of what we mentioned earlier, again, back in chapter 4 and verse 6, where division is discussed all the way through chapter 4, Paul writes, the American Standard says, that you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Paul is again bringing up the standard of unity is the written Word of God. And then the last thing that Paul does is he sets forth his argument in the form of a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Well, the answer, of course, is no. And so we do not need to be divided. Paul's begging. That's how important it is to have unity in the local congregation. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, they need to get away from this idea of who's a popular speaker. Chapter 2, verse 1, persuasive words of wisdom. Again, and I won't take time to go through this tonight, but one of the major problems at Corinth was they had a big problem with public speaking and famous speakers. That's how their culture revolved around that. In the Stoa, which was the place where there's columns, there would be schools there, and a man would stand up and speak, and there would be people who would follow this particular teacher, and then across town somebody would follow another teacher. So they had that in their environment. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, you got to put aside this idea of following someone who's a particular kind of speaker. In chapter 3, verses 1 and following, you've got to put aside this jealousy and this strife where you're trying to, verse 4, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And you can see in a local church where the Paul group is arguing with the Apollos group as to why one's better than the other guy, and then here goes the jealousy and the strife. But hey, we're all coming together for the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that prove if we're going to walk out divided? What does that mean? And so Paul loves them. Last verse, he loves them. Please rectify this. Please change this. And then in chapter 4, do not go beyond the things that are written. So really the first four chapters he deals with this subject of division. And we hope that they took it to heart. We know from 2 Corinthians that they took his admonition to heart with regard to the fornicating brother. They directed their attention toward him and he repented and they forgave him. We hope that they changed these other problems that were in the congregation as well. Turn with me to Ephesians now, the third main New Testament passage that we need to know and that needs to be in our vocabulary of unity would be that of Ephesians chapter 4. And Will read the first six verses. This is a great chapter, at least running up through verse 16 on unity. The word unity is actually mentioned in the chapter. So let's look now in the third place, let's look at God's plan for unity. We've seen Jesus' prayer for it. We've seen Paul's plea for it. Let's look at God's plan for it. When we begin to look at God's plan for it, we're going to see this evening some of the nuts and bolts, some of the details of us as individual Christians and what we need to be doing in a local congregation. In chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, in other words, having talked about our blessings in Christ, the first three chapters, I want to now begin to talk about our walk in Christ. And the first thing that he wanted to talk about right off the bat was a walk of unity. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. The first thing that we need to notice from this great text is that in order to have unity, first of all, we're going to have the right attitude. Unity in a local congregation is not something that just comes automatically and without effort. It's not just something that just magically appears and exists. We all have to have the right attitude to work toward it. And the first thing we've got to understand, verse 1, is that unity is a part of an attitude of walking worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. It is a part of the Christian calling, and we have to be unified. It's not an option. And number 2, verse 2, we're going to have a humility. With all lowliness and meekness, with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We know in relationships like marriage, parenting, any relationship that involves another person, two or more persons, you're going to have to engage in some long-suffering and forbearing when you involve another individual. You're going to have to engage in some humility, especially if I'm the one making the mistake, for example, or if I'm the one where it's been brought to my attention that I've caused some problem. I've got to have the humility enough to say, I'm sorry, I admit that, I shouldn't have done that. So you've got humility, you've got long-suffering and forbearing one another. These are all things, and love, these are all attitudes
So, in a local congregation, when a situation comes up that would promote division, whether it's error being taught, or whether it is pressing a personal judgment, or whether it's a personality clash or something, either way, any of that, my attitude toward that is what's going to dictate whether or not I work toward unity or not. I can have an attitude, I'm going to come down there every week, and I'm going to be what I'm going to be, and I don't care about anything. Well, then I'm just going to keep pressing that division. But if I have an attitude of unity, if I have that right attitude, if I'm the one that needs to make the change, I'm going to do that. Or if somebody else needs to make the change, I'm going to patiently work with them to do that. But it's an attitude. And what happens in the local church is we don't have the right attitudes about things, and so unity does not come about in a particular matter. It starts with the right attitude. Verses 1 and 2 are talking about attitudes. And if there is division between two or more people, one or both or all have a wrong attitude. So let's check our attitude and make sure that it is always right. And then we will always have that unity. The second thing that Paul mentions in this chapter that has to be right is in verse 3. We have to have the right effort. Unity does not come about magically. Unity does not just automatically exist. We have to work at it. We have to put an effort toward it. So giving diligence, there's your effort. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've entitled our lessons, The Unity of the Spirit. This is the unity that comes about by the Holy Spirit based upon His words. The Spirit Himself is unified with the Godhead, and the Spirit teaches us how to be unified through His words. And so the unity of the Spirit is the unity that is provided by the Holy Spirit through His words, but we have to give diligence to keep that. Look in your Bible at verse 3. It doesn't say give diligence to make it. It's already made. It doesn't say give diligence to create it. It's already been created by the Holy Spirit. Our job is to give diligence to keep it. It is held together on its own. We have to keep it that way in the local church. Now look at verse 3. Give diligence. Have you ever been in a situation that is difficult and hard? And then after a little while, we kind of want to throw up our hands and say, okay, I give up. Sometimes it's hard to keep working at it. And so we throw up our hands and give up, and the devil wins. I have to get up each day with the right attitude. I have to get up each day with the right effort. I have to seriously walk through the doors in the back working at it every time I'm here. If something is said or done to threaten unity, I'm going to work at it. I'm going to bend over backwards. I'm going to work as hard as I can. I'm not going to let the devil bring in the division. And that's true in all of our relationships in life. I'm going to work to keep this bond of peace. Peace holds us together. War divides. And we're seeing that across the world right now. Peace and unity and truth hold us together. War and division and error separate. So number one, I have to have the right attitude. And number two, I have to have the right effort. And in a local congregation, if someone is being divisive, we talked about that last week. Proverbs 6, the brother who sows discord. Titus chapter 3, the factious brother after a first and second admonition refuse. If I'm that brother or sister in the local congregation, I don't have the right attitude and I'm not making the right effort. And I need to change that. Number three, it takes not only the right attitude and the right effort, but just as Jesus said and just as Paul said, there has to be the right standard upon which we're all going to come together. What is that standardized test in school? What is that document at work that we all have to agree on? In the local church, and even in the universal church, the standard is the New Testament doctrine. And so the third thing that Paul is going to mention here is the seven ones. These seven ones are God's right doctrine or right teaching or right plan. Now, before we look at these seven ones just hurriedly, I wanted to make sure that we differentiate between matters of faith and matters of opinion. Notice in verse 3, Paul writes, the unity of the Spirit, and then jump over to verse 13, the unity of the faith. Those are the same two things. The unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith is the unity that comes from the faith, the body of teaching revealed through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So there is a body of teaching here, and he's going to mention these seven ones. We have to be in complete agreement on that. And I'm glad that we are here at Warfield. Whatever the topic is, bring up any topic you want in the New Testament, any topic you want, baptism, marriage, second coming, whatever. We're all in agreement on that. Okay? In the New Testament, God provides an opportunity and a place for a person to have their own opinion or judgment about something, listen, that is not in the one faith. Things will come up among brethren that are not mentioned in the Scripture. And we discuss those things. Sometimes it's things that are completely outside the realm of Scripture, like a PowerPoint projector. Do we have a PowerPoint projector or not? Well, that's completely outside the realm of something specifically mentioned in Scripture. We have the generic authority to teach, and the PowerPoint would be an expediency to carry that out. I'm talking about things that are not mentioned in Scripture at all. It could be something like that, or it could be what I just mentioned, an expediency, how we carry out the Scripture. Sometimes there's differences of judgment on that, an opinion on that. And so we have to differentiate between matters of the faith, chapter 4, verse 13, the unity of the faith. We have to be in complete agreement on what a verse says. But if we're talking about things that are outside the Word of God, or even maybe applications or how we might do something, we can have differences of opinion on that. One example that I put on the PowerPoint there is Acts 15. You remember, of course, that Paul and Barnabas were divided as to whether or not they should take John Mark again. Remember that? And they pressed their case hard. Paul did not want to take him. Barnabas wanted to take him. That's an area of judgment and opinion. And Luke says that they pressed their case. That there was no small discussion among them or dissension among them. They pressed their case. I don't know what their arguments were for or against. We're not told that. They made their case, but they went their separate ways without dividing in Christ. In Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about the same in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He talks about whether or not a person wants to eat meat or not, or whether or not a person wants to observe a certain day or not. And Paul says, do not divide over those personal types of scruples. So, in a local congregation, we must be in complete agreement if we're talking about the unity of the faith. We're talking about a Bible verse, any Bible verse from Matthew to Revelation. We must be in complete agreement on that. If we're talking about things that come up in a local congregational setting that are necessary to come up or talk about in doing the work, things that are either completely outside the Word of God or things that are related to the Word of God in carrying them out, judgments in how to carry that out, we can have differences of opinion over that. And sometimes what happens in a local congregation is those two things get flip-flopped. Matters of opinion and scruple down here get elevated as if it were the Word of God. And we bind those and we force those. And then things that are actually in the Scripture, they get lowered. And well, that's just an opinion. It gets flip-flopped. So we have to keep matters of the faith where they belong. Up here, we have to be in agreement on that. Matters of opinion and judgment, working with our elders, working with one another, working with our deacons, how we might volunteer for something or carry something out, judgments of things, work together on that. And on those types of things, have the approach of Abraham. Lot, you choose. Is that hard? I've been there many times. I want to make the choice. But the mature thing is, go ahead. We be brethren. We're brethren. Go ahead. I might have a different opinion, a different choice. I might have a strong argument for it. But I'm not going to press that to the point of division. Discuss it with your brethren. Bring it up. Make your case. Go to the elders. Talk with the brother or sister. But at the end of the day, understand that if it's in the realm of opinion and not in the realm of the faith, then we're not going to be divided over it. Having said that, now let's come back to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. The seven ones, these are matters of the faith. There must be complete agreement on these things. When Paul talks about the one body, he's talking about a unity of organization, the local organization of the church. And if you're talking about the church universal, the one body of Christ, not denominationalism. Number two, the one Spirit, it is unity of revelation. There's one Holy Spirit, and He reveals one body of truth. We don't have Latter-day revelations and the Quran and the Book of Mormon and all these kinds of things. One body of revelation. Number three, one hope. We have one goal, which is heaven. One aim in life. And let's all help each other to get there. One Lord means one authority. We're not going to listen to men, myself included. We're not going to have councils and creeds and popes and presidents and different kinds of church leaders. There's one authority. And it's Jesus Christ. There is one faith, one unity of doctrine and teaching. There is one baptism, one practice, one action that we engage in to put everyone into the same body of Christ. And then that leads all of us to worshiping the one and true and only God, the seven ones. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11. Two more points and then we'll close this evening quickly. I must have the right attitude and the right effort. It must be based upon the right doctrine. And number four, it takes the right leadership in a local congregation to carry all of that out. The right leadership will encourage everyone to have the right attitude and the right effort, and the right doctrine. And so Christ gave gifts of men in the church. And the ones that we still have today, we have the apostles and the prophets through their written words. And we still have evangelists and pastors or elders who are the teachers in actual men. And so in verse 11, these evangelists and these pastors or elders, these are men, these are gifts in the church to help the local church be unified. And I'm thankful that we have three elders that help us to do that. They do that through their own words, through their own teaching. They do that through their guidance and direction, through their planning. We had a meeting this afternoon. I appreciate those meetings. I enjoy working with my elders. We work together. The elders work with the deacons. Why? Why have all of that? So that we can be unified. The right leadership. And I'm appreciative of the three elders that we have. And then look at verses 12 through 16. It's going to take all of us as members of the local church to have the right attitude in working and building up each other together in love. And that was in our song that we sang, building up through love. So verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, of the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we, notice now we're talking about all the saints, verse 12, we're talking about all the members now, all of us, men and women, young and old, let's all work together to have that unity of the faith. Verse 14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the craftiness after the wiles of error. Each of us as members are going to work hard to stay away from error. We're not going to be listening to stuff on the internet and what we read in a book and what this person says and that person says. We're not going to be tossed to and fro by error. We're going to just stick with our New Testament teaching. Verse 15, we're going to speak. We're all going to speak the truth in love to anyone who needs that, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies. Each one of us is going to contribute something to the unity of the Warfield Boulevard congregation, through that which every joint supplies, according to the working. We're all, as members, going to work together. The working in due measure of each individual part maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. I want to mention one last thing and then we'll close. Turn with me to verse 13. Bob and I were talking about this earlier and I wanted to share this with you. Look in verse 13 at the statement, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to make a comment about this standard or basis that I've been talking about a lot tonight, and then I'll close. That standard is the Word of God. Remember, Jesus said, through their Word. Remember, Paul said, not to think of men above that which is written. And then here we have the unity of the faith. So the Word of God is the basis and the standard of our unity. I want to make a comment about this. Look at verse 13. Paul calls it the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The faith and the knowledge of the Son of God are actually parallel. We're talking about not the Son of God's own personal knowledge. It's the knowledge that He gives us. But the word that Paul uses there, and Bob brings this out from time to time in class, and it's a very good observation. The word that is used here, the noun, epignosis, means full knowledge. Look at the bottom part of the screen, discernment, recognition, and I wanted to bring to your attention Vine's particular quote here. Some of you have him. Look at what he says about this noun, epignosis, on the bottom of the chart, the noun. The verb is on the top. Of this noun, he says, a greater participation by the knower, that's us, in the object known, that's the Scriptures, thus more powerfully influencing him. Look at that. We need to know more about the object of what is known, that's the Word of God, so that it can influence us more. We're not going for more knowledge or full knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not just a matter of, well, Chris needs to fill up his cup, and when he gets it filled up, well, that's neat, he got his cup filled up. We need to delve into and have a full knowledge of the Word of God so that it can influence us more. The more we know, the more the knower knows about what is supposed to be known, the more powerfully it influences him or her. And that is a great thing. Look at the verb up at the top. And it's used a couple of times in the New Testament with regard to the truth of God's Word. Luke 1:4 and 1 Timothy 4:3. The verb. This is me now. This is me wanting to know more, to observe, fully perceive, notice attentively. That's why we always talk about open Bible. That's why we define words. That's why we look at context. We want to notice something attentively, to discern, to recognize, and then look at this. It suggests generally a directive, a more special recognition of the object known. We want, in our daily Bible reading, in our Bible studies, to have a more special recognition of the object known, of course, which is the Word of God. I'm going to delve into it as deep as I can, so that, bottom of the screen, I can be influenced more powerfully by it. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. Let us have that approach. I want to fully know what I can know about the Word of God. And if somebody can help me, if a teacher or somebody else can help me to know more, help me know more so that at the end of the day, I can be influenced more by it. So we close this evening with this question. Are you and I contributing to Christian unity, or are we contributing to division? Let's contribute, of course, to unity. It's what Jesus prayed for. Let's help bring about that prayer. It's what Paul pled for. Let's help bring about that beseeching request of his. It's what God planned for. Let's show that in the local congregation. Let's promote that unity. And when we do, not only will we be right with God, but we will give the Clarksville community, that world around us, that opportunity to see us, to have a place to come to in a divided world. Our communities are racially divided. Our communities are politically divided and ideologically divided and otherwise divided. And they need to see a place where you can come and be completely be united with other people through Jesus Christ. It's completely different than what is going on out in the world. And it's a beautiful thing. How beautiful it is that brethren dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Let's show our community that beautiful thing. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. If you need to be united this evening in Christ in baptism, we can help you to do that. Nothing but the blood. If you need to come back to the Lord in some way, we can help you as well. Let's go out. Let's leave this evening united in Christ. If we can help you, why won't you come as we stand and sing?